For us earlier. It would be true to say that this is not the most popular of the minor prophets, or I suspect, is it the most popular even among Christians today? Because it presents a view of God as a judging God, a God who is angry with sin. It defines and describes him as a roaring lion in his fierce judgment. And the message of the book, therefore, is not intended initially to bring us comfort. It's intended to come as a challenge. It's intended to arouse a right fear of God. But thankfully, there's also a profound comfort to be found in the book, and we find that in the final chapter. So we've got 9 chapters. The first 8.5 are pretty grim. And then there's good news right at the end. I'm sure, like me, you've been watching the news at some point during the week, and you'll have seen that both the Queen and the Prime Minister have had an interesting week. Mr. Cameron got into trouble by suggesting that both Nigeria and Afghanistan, to quote him, are fantastically corrupt nations. And then, of course, we found that the Queen, also being overheard in an official engagement, said that the Chinese delegation who came to the UK last year were rather a rude lot. Now, you probably thought, well, oh, that's just, you know, life's too important. You know, just park that. It must have been a slow news day. Let's just leave that behind and get on with life. But, you know, if you think about what was going on there, it highlights a very significant contradiction that is at work in our society. You see, both those statements from our Prime Minister and our Head of State were about the morality of those nations. Whether it's war or economic policies or basic good manners, the actions of nations are judged to be right or wrong, moral or immoral. While at the same time, in our country, we're pursuing tolerance and acceptance and inclusiveness in such a way that moral judgments of any individual are forbidden. Woe to the person who judges, who criticizes, who condemns someone for their lifestyle choice. So internationally, there's a tendency to make high moral judgments, to pass judgment on other nations. They're not right, they're wrong. They're not acting in a good way, they're acting in a bad way. Yet, personally, don't you dare judge me. Who gave you the right to do that? The book of the prophet Amos takes a radically different approach. On the one hand, it judges the morality of nations. It holds nations accountable for their actions in war, for their treatment of other people. But Amos doesn't give the right to pass judgment to the international press, or to national leaders, or to individuals. No, he gives a very clear message. The judgment of the nations belongs to God. So it's important then that we understand this God who judges. Who is he? Well, Amos tells us that he is the Lord, the God of Israel. He's the one who judges all nations and all peoples and all individuals. And Amos begins his message by proclaiming that the Lord roars from Zion. The Lord in judgment is compared to this roaring lion that pounces on its prey. And he gets pretty graphic with his imagery as well. If you look over to chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion 2 legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who live in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and part of a bed." So you get that imagery of a lamb being torn to shreds by a lion. And God says, now my people are going to suffer that kind of ferocity in judgment. No one can escape the lion, the king of the beasts. When it wants to take you, it will. And in the same way, every nation, every person is going to answer to the Lord of Israel. And to him alone, he will hold each one accountable to his standard. And then Amos takes the message of the judgment of the nations, and he does something that is very unnerving with that message. Because what he says, in effect, is, look, this message of judgment is not just for the nations, it's also for Israel. They too will be subject to God's judgment. So it's not just those pagan nations out there who are going to come under the judgment of God for their cruelty and for their crimes. So too will Israel face the same judgment, but to a higher standard, to potentially greater punishment for the evils that they have committed as the privileged people of God. Now, before we look at the elements of the book, or some of them anyway, let's meet Amos himself. We begin in verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. So Amos was a shepherd. If you turn over to 7:14, he says there, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son. I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. So he was a farmer. He was a working class bloke. He hadn't been to Bible college. Yet God called him for a particular task. And we're also told that he came from a village called Tekoa. Now, Tekoa was in the southern kingdom of Judah. And that's worth noting because Amos' preaching was mostly directed to Israel, to the northern kingdom. Now, let me explain why that was unusual. King David and his son King Solomon ruled around the year 1000 BC. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king, and through his own foolishness, created the conditions for a civil war, and the kingdom of Israel split into north and south. The northern kingdom was the bigger part. It kept the name Israel. The southern kingdom took the name of Judah, and Jerusalem was its capital. And even though people in both the north and the south shared the same heritage, they were all Hebrews, they were all Israelites, although they spoke the same language, although they shared the same history, from that point on, there were tensions and conflicts, sometimes even war, between Judah and Israel. Amos lived 150 years after the dividing of the kingdoms. And at that time, Uzziah was king of Judah, and the king of Israel was Jeroboam the second. And for the northern kingdom of Israel, it was a time of great power, great prosperity. Everything they did turned to gold, it seemed. The economy was booming. Money was pouring in. But while all that was going on, there was also in the northern kingdom great injustice and great immorality. So Amos, this relatively uneducated working class man from a small town in the south, went to the sophisticated and wealthy north to preach the message God gave him. So it's a bit reversed, isn't it, for us? We think of the sophisticated southerners down there in London. In Amos's case, it was the sophisticated northerners in Israel that he went to preach to. And what was his message? Well, it was a message of God's judgment. So I've got 3 points. First of all, be afraid. God judges the nations. Secondly, be fearful. God judges his people. And then thirdly, be encouraged, because God will bless his repentant people. So let's look at the first of those. Be afraid. God judges the nations. And that passage that Grace read for us a few moments ago. So Amos begins with God's judgment on the surrounding nations. And you'll notice the formula that he repeats. It goes like this. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of, and then he names the nation, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Now that's a way of saying that God is slow to anger. He didn't leap to judgment. He wasn't on a short fuse. What it's telling us that these evils that he identifies have been repeated over and over again by these nations. And then Amos describes that evil thing the nation has done, and that's intended to be indicative of their general attitude, their general behavior. If you like, it's a specimen charge against that nation to describe what their hearts are like. And then he goes on and he tells what judgment God will send, what cities will be destroyed or what kings will be killed, such that the punishment will fit the crime. And then each charge against each nation is ended with the words, says the Lord. And that formula is repeated 6 times. for six nations around Israel. And all of them were charged with what we might call war crimes or crimes against humanity. Look first of all at verses 3 to 5 in Damascus. Damascus are brought into judgment because they threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. Now, a threshing sledge was a heavy farm implement that was pulled behind animals. It was used to grind and break loose the grain from the wheat or barley. So it was a pressure machine that ground something almost to dust. And what this probably means is that this is what Damascus did to the soldiers that they captured. They crushed them to death under these kinds of threshing sledges. Now, there are stories in the Second World War, particularly of Germans running over German prisoners in tanks to squish them. And the Russians returned the favor when the Germans were in the retreat. If they captured German troops, they would lie them down and drive a T-34 over them. And that's the kind of thing that was going on that Damascus was guilty of. Then we move to Gaza, the Philistines. Verses 6 to 8, we're told they took whole communities captive and sold them. Perhaps we might describe it as a form of ethnic cleansing. Then Tyre, verses 9 and 10, they did the same thing. But the added detail here is that they disregarded a treaty. So they broke their word in order to gain advantage over another nation. And then Edom, he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion. So there's a picture here of unrelenting brutality in war, no mercy, no quarter given, no concern about innocence being caught up or collateral damage. And then Ammon ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. So the evil treatment of women and children by invading armies has been repeated countless times in every age throughout human history, even in our own day. Within the last year or two, we have heard of the plight of women in conflict zones and children too around the world. So Ammon is told, you're going to be judged for that behavior. And then we're told about Moab finally. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. So what were they doing? They were desecrating. They were mutilating the bodies of their enemies. And God says to them, for these evils and for many others, I'm not going to turn back my wrath. Judgment will fall and the punishment will fit the crime. Now, there are two theological truths here that we need to grasp, I think. First of all, this, the God of Israel is the Lord over all the nations of this earth. If you notice as you read through the book, the word Lord is always in capitals. That's to denote that we're talking about Yahweh. It's God's personal name. And in the prayer that Matthew offered before the service, he quoted from Isaiah, read from Isaiah at the beginning, who effectively said, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess before this God. And what did the Apostle Paul do with that? He took that and he applied it to Jesus. So Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. So it is Jesus himself who is the Lord of the nations. So he is the Lord of Moab and Edom and Ammon and China and Iraq and the United Kingdom and Syria and every other nation on the planet. Now, usually when we use and speak about Jesus being Lord of the nations, we're thinking about good news. We're thinking about salvation. We're thinking about missions and people being saved and brought into the kingdom. But Amos paints a different picture. He says he's the Lord of judgment. He is a lion roaring, about to tear and kill. Now, there is comfort for us in that. All of the atrocities that are being carried out in places like Syria will not go unpunished. Everyone will be accounted for before the God of all the earth. No one is going to escape his justice or his judgment. So while we struggle to work out who the bad guys are and who the good guys are, we can be confident that God knows and that justice will be brought about. Maybe not in our time, maybe not in our day, but one day. The second thing I want you to see here is that Yahweh doesn't judge these nations for their religion. He doesn't judge them for not believing in him. He doesn't judge them for being Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists or secularists or anything else. He judges them according to the law of God written on their hearts. And Amos uses the most extreme examples to make the point that all nations and all individuals have a God-given conscience. And it remains the basis for God's judgment against all humanity. Every nation, every person is accountable to the God of the Bible, whether they choose to acknowledge him or not. And they will be judged for the way that they live according to the law of God written on their hearts. So be afraid. God will judge the nations. But also this, be fearful, learn fear, because God judges his own people. Look at verse 1. Again, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel. So his message is directed very specifically to God's old covenant people. Amos never preached these judgments and condemnations against the Moabites in Moab or against the Philistines in Philistia. This was all preaching that was directed against Israel. And his point was that if those nations are going to get what they deserve for their sin, how much more will Israel suffer God's punishment for her sins? Now, what was Israel guilty of? Well, there's a sample charge in the next section, in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 2. And we get the same formula. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who've been fined. Now these are the God's people, Israel, and this is how they're behaving. There is a lack of compassion. There is a lack of concern for the poor and the vulnerable. There is a hoarding of wealth and a trust in wealth. There is an attitude that ignores the needs of the vulnerable and the weak. At some parts of the prophecy, he directs those who are more concerned about how they look than caring for those around them. And Amos was the kind of guy who didn't pull any punches. He addresses the women of the northern kingdom as "you cows of Bashan." So he wasn't politically correct. It's a bit like Real Housewives of Israel. If you've ever seen that program, I haven't seen that. I've seen it on my TV listing. I've never watched it. Okay. But more than that, worse than that, if you look at chapter 4 and verse 6, they refused to return to the Lord. So as the message comes from God, look, you're in danger. I'm a roaring lion. Judgment will come if you don't repent. They refused to turn back to the Lord. Now, who is Israel? God's people. Who is Israel today? All those who are the seed of Abraham by faith, whether Jew or Gentile. We might say the church, those who are part of the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And you see, the message of Amos is that the church, the people of God, can fall under God's judgment. The purpose of this opening sermon by Amos is to demonstrate that just as no pagan nation will escape divine retribution for their sin, so Israel will be subject to the same judgment for her sins. Only Israel's judgment will be harder because she sinned against the light of God's word and against the privilege of being God's chosen people. And you see, the Syrians and the Edomites were guilty of treating people like things that they could use and dispense with as they saw fit, that they could treat with contempt. Well, you see, that's what the Israelites were guilty of doing in their own way. And Amos's point was that there is nothing that the pagan nations are doing that Israel isn't guilty of doing also, at least in spirit. And what was going to happen to those nations must therefore come to Israel. Her privileges as God's people wouldn't protect her if she refused to honor the Lord with obedience and by living a life of love and goodness. Now, even closer to home, the sins that Amos exposes in Israel throughout this book, we find in our own hearts and among us as God's people today. Pride, a lack of care for the poor, a love of money. Now, we might not commit them in the same hard-hearted way that Israel did in Amos's time, but they're the same sins, nevertheless, and they're subject to the judgment of God. Now, at this point, you might be saying, well, hang on a minute, Wes. Why are we talking about this? We're Christians. We're no longer under condemnation. We've acknowledged our sinfulness and found forgiveness in Jesus. So why should we spend this Lord's Day evening being flattened by Amos, by his relentless exposure of sin and the reality of God's judgment? Shouldn't we move on to happier things? Talk about God's grace in our lives? Apparently not. Certainly as Christians, we do move on from our sin. We have to move on from our sin. We have to live out our forgiveness. But you know, the Bible spends so much time and space on this subject of judgment that it's clearly God's will for believers to engage with this issue seriously. The Bible was written to the people of God, to the church, to believers. Yes, it has a message for unbelievers that need to hear, but it's addressed to believers. It always assumes that God is, that God demands our worship. So what about Jesus and the cross and forgiveness and no condemnation? Well, all those things are wonderfully and amazingly true. Thank God. But it's vitally important for Christians to remember that the God of the Bible, the true and living God, is equally a God of love and justice, a God of mercy and holiness, a God of grace and vengeance. In other words, Christians should fear God. Now, in our hearts, that fear will be balanced by our knowledge of his grace and mercy and his fatherly love for each one of us. We know God through Jesus, who suffered and died for us. But you see, the requirements of God's holiness still remain. There would never have been a cross if God wasn't holy and just and full of anger against sin. And it's true that we're saved from that judgment. There's that wonderful line in the song, In Christ Alone, where we sing, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. And we rejoice, don't we, that the wrath of God has been spent. It's been satisfied because Jesus has borne that anger in our place. We are safe in the death of Christ. We delight in that. And at the same time, the wrath of a sin-hating God must remain part of our consciousness as Christians. Why? Well, it keeps us from taking our salvation and what Jesus did for us for granted. We've been saved from a dreadful destiny because Jesus has borne the punishment of God against our sin. It keeps us also, I think, committed to killing our sins and to pursuing holiness and to putting on righteousness day by day. It also keeps us alive to the fact that the world around us is fallen, is doomed, and that we have to live as ambassadors of the good news of Jesus. You see, Israel were self-satisfied in Amos's day. They were comfortable, well off. The places of worship were crammed. There are hints throughout the book that there was a lot of good music around. But God's word had been forgotten. His law was being ignored. His grace was being taken for granted. It is as if God's people viewed God's grace as a cheap, trifling thing. Salvation was simple. People in the church were living their lives as they pleased. They were thinking, we can live as we want, we can do our own thing, and God is just going to keep on blessing us. It didn't occur to them that the God of the Scriptures is a roaring lion, that he will not be mocked, that whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Which is why Amos comes with his message to the people of God, and he says, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. In just a few short years, everything they had worked for, everything they were counting on, would be destroyed, brought to absolute ruin. When the Lord's patience ran out, when he unleashed the Assyrian Empire on Israel. You know, there's a big difference between encountering a lion in the zoo and out in the open plains. I've never encountered a lion in the open plains. I remember encountering a lion with the kids when they were small at Blackpool Zoo. It felt relatively secure for us to be on the other side of the fence, that pane of, we hope, unbreakable glass. But we were still terrified when it turned on us and went for us. But there's a sense of security when the lion's in the cage. He can't get me. Can't get to me. He's tame in one sense. And that's how Israel looked upon God as a tame deity. Just like all the false gods of the nations around who could be bought off with a few trifles. But you see, out in the open, a lion's a terrifying thing. Wouldn't want that to be the case. When he decides to go for you, there's nothing you can do. He's going to get you. And the lion roared in Amos's day. And he has roared many times since. And he still roars today. And the fact that most people ignore him simply shows the danger they're in. But not us. Not God's people. No one hears the lion's roar more clearly and takes it to heart more than the people who know God and who love God, precisely because we understand that he is holy and that sin offends him. And we take trust in the fact that we have trusted him for our salvation. So we take to heart the heart of Amos's message. We prepare to meet our God when we consider his anger against sin. But we also rejoice in the good news. Because as well as roaring against Israel and her sins, Amos also brought a great piece of good news. And that's right at the end of the book. If you turn over to chapter 9 and verse 11, let's bring some light out of the darkness. Be encouraged, because God has promised to bless his repentant people. So here we have verse 11 of chapter 9. Just going to read it in full to the end of the chapter. And then I just want to point a few things out that are vitally important for us to grasp. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted, says the Lord your God. Now, it seems that that part of Amos's prophecy is about Israel and the Jewish people. There is the promise there to restore David's fallen booth or tent. That's obviously a reference to King David, to his dynasty, to the restoration of his kingdom. And that seems to be an exclusively Jewish thing, the restoration of David's line. And it is that, of course, but it's also much, much more than that. And I say that because in the New Testament, we have an interpretation of these verses that help us to understand what this means and who it applies to. And we find that in Acts chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. This is a passage that talks about the Jerusalem Council and how the growing number of Gentile believers were to be received and accepted into the early church. And as the apostles debated about circumcision and things like that, James, the Lord's brother, speaks up. And he says, in effect, listen to all these stories of Gentiles coming to faith in the Messiah. Don't you see what's happening? We're witnessing the fulfillment of prophecy. What prophecy? And then he quotes from the end of Amos, verses 16 and 17 of Acts 15. So James was saying the rebuilding of Israel under the restored throne of David is happening right now. We're seeing it happen as Gentiles come into the kingdom of God, as they come to faith in Jesus. Jesus, the Son of David, is seated at the right hand of God, seated on the throne, and he's bringing under his rule men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, every people, every nation upon this earth. Now, many people look at the turmoil in the nations of our world. Things like terrorism and economic uncertainty, and they're anxious, they're worried. And their response is to put their hopes in a political party, perhaps, or perhaps the outcome of the forthcoming EU referendum. Now, if you do that, if you put your hope in a political party or the outcome of the referendum, that's only going to deepen your sense of anxiety. What if my party doesn't win? What if the vote doesn't go the way I want it to go? But you see, as the people of God, we should not be worried. Because as God's new covenant people, we're living by faith under the reign of Jesus Christ, King David's greater son. In other words, we're part of a worldwide, expanding, glorious, victorious kingdom right now. I also want you to grasp the future glory of this kingdom. Because after restoring and expanding David's tent, the Lord says he's going to bring exiled Israel back to the land. Look at verse 15, chapter 9. I will plant them on their land. Now here's the question. Where is that land? Some people have said this must be referring to the establishment of a homeland for the Jewish people in the nation state of Israel in 1948. But that won't do. Not at all. There's something much, much bigger going on than that little patch of ground over there in the Middle East. Once again, if we want to understand what's going on in the Old Testament, we need to look at the New Testament. And if you turn to Matthew 5, to the Beatitudes, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? A piece of ground in the Middle East? No, the earth." That's right, the earth. Now, what's he doing? He's quoting from Psalm 37, verse 11, where the psalmist says that the meek will inherit the land. But the Lord Jesus has taken that scripture and has explained it to us and has expanded it. And he's saying to us, the promised land becomes the whole earth. And in Romans 4 and verse 13, that becomes even clearer. Because Paul says that Abraham and his offspring received the promise so that they would become heirs of the world. Now, when Abraham actually received that promise, way back in Genesis, what was he promised? He was promised the land of Canaan. But Paul clarifies the full scope of that promise, and the land becomes the whole world. And then again in Galatians, Paul says that if we belong to Christ, we are Abraham's seed, and we are heirs according to the promise. That means then that we Christians are heirs of the world. The new heavens and the new earth. Now, what will that renewed world be like? Well, Amos gives us a few clues. He describes the land for us here, and it's not like any land we've ever known. It's a land of fields that are so productive and vineyards that are so fruitful that those who are planting and those who are harvesting will be tripping over each other. No sooner is the grain sown than it springs up.
and there's so much wine from the vineyards that the hills are dripping and flowing with it. It literally says the hills are melting with wine. What does that mean? I'm not sure, but in the Bible, wine, and especially new wine, is the drink of lovers and friends. It's a drink of times of plenty and feasting, and it's used for worship. It's a symbol of happiness, of God's blessing. So Amos describes a new world, a new creation, where the hills are melting with happiness and joy. I want to go there. Earlier in Amos, he warns Israel about their rebellion against God. And he warned them that if they didn't repent, they would experience judgment through military conquest. That their houses would be torn down. And the fields and the vineyards they'd worked so hard to tend would be ploughed up and ruined. But not in this land. In this land, if you build a house, you're going to live in it. In this land, if you plant a vineyard or a garden, you'll drink of that wine and you'll eat of that fruit. And he says Israel will be planted in this land, never to be uprooted. So here's a picture of a new world where work is a blessing and labor is satisfying, where plans succeed, where all frustration is removed. I want to go there. There's an old hymn. And it describes the new heavens and the new earth like this. There shall the curse no more be known, and we no more complain. There God is seen upon his throne, and there the Lamb shall reign. This prophecy of Amos, you see, is for all of God's people, Jews and Gentiles, through all generations, for the Church of Jesus Christ, all who live under the expanding, glorious reign of King Jesus. Yes, it's a reminder that God is holy and righteous, that he cannot ignore sin, that he is one that is to be feared. But it also gives us a wonderful promise as the repentant people of God that there is a world to come that is more wonderful than words can express. I want to go there. I hope you'll be there too. Jesus will reign, and it'll be a land of joy, happiness, satisfaction, fulfillment, flowing wine, and all other blessings that we enjoy, but multiplied. So Amos ends on a glorious note, having started on a dark note. May God give us grace to hear his word and to apply its truths in our lives. I'm going to hand over now to Matthew, who will take us to the Lord's table. Thank you.